We are in chapter 8 of the Gospel of John, so please turn there. When I was preparing for the series in John, I was reading through the Gospel a number of times, and I remember going through chapter 7 and 8 and telling myself, I'm going to take big chunks of this and teach it that way, and I have failed, so I'm a failure. We're going to look really at six or seven verses this morning, and they're wonderful verses. For those of us familiar with the Gospel of John, you know as we move along in our study, we encounter certain milestones along the way, which we eagerly await. They are the individual verses that have become memorable over the years. We've met a few of them already in the first chapter, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The third chapter, you must be born again. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. The sixth chapter, I am the bread of life. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. That's from the eighth chapter. These verses particularly have been translated into the vernacular of the world so that even those who care very little about the Bible are very familiar with these quotations and even use them. Jimmy Carter, you remember, the media called him the born-again president, and it's not at all unusual to hear someone say, let him who is without sin, and they don't even finish the sentence because everybody knows what the rest of that sentence is. Well, there will be more to come. I am the good shepherd. In my Father's house are many mansions, and so on. Wonderful verses out of the Gospel of John. In 1935, at the University of Texas, a stone carver by the name of Wood Hall spent 3 weeks carving out a famous quotation on the front of that main tower building down there in Austin. Words which were thought to capture the purpose of a modern university. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Well, we've come to that verse in our passage this morning in John 6:32, where Jesus is said to have told, quote, these, quote, Jews who had believed him, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They didn't like him saying it. They misunderstood it. And it's certainly factual to admit that hardly anyone who quotes that particular verse today truly understands its meaning in the sense in which Jesus uttered it. It's commonplace to ridicule a place like the University of Texas for having those words inscribed on their building. But surely the real truth, as Jesus presented it, is seldom found on any major college campus today. The truth we all need to know, and the truth that will make us free, that liberates us, is the truth about Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus' words must be examined in their context in order to understand them, and we all know the context if we've been here in the study. He was in the temple in Jerusalem, it seems, almost daily, interacting with the Jews who had come into Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, that annual great feast. Jesus had truth to give to them. It was the truth that he had been proclaiming for the previous 2.5 years in Galilee and then in Jerusalem and Judea. And the way John the Apostle narrates his gospel makes clear the initial acceptance of that truth often dissolved into hostile opposition to it as his listeners began to understand better what he was proclaiming. In chapter 2, for example, John wrote at the end of it that at the Passover feast in Jerusalem, many believed in his name, observing his signs, which he was doing. But then he went on to write that Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning men, for he himself knew what was in man. He knew that their belief was shallow and would not last. And then again in chapter 6, after the feeding of the 5,000, we're told that some people got so caught up with the phenomenon that was Jesus, that they wanted to force him to be their king. So strong was their faith in him. But then when the Lord went on to say some very difficult things to them, recorded later in chapter 6, John tells us in verse 66 that as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So we must be especially mindful, at least as we read in the Gospels, that the simple word belief, such an integral part in John's overall argument, requires some explanation and examination in order to grasp the reality of it. There is such a thing as false profession that fades and reveals itself eventually as something other than true saving faith. And that's what we encounter in our passage this morning. We saw in our last study in verse 30 of chapter 8 how the result of the give and take between the Lord and the people resulted in many coming to believe in him. And now we see how the Lord responded to them. I'm going to read from verse 31 through verse 47 because that's really a unit. And that was what I had hoped to try to cover all in one lesson, but Lord willing, we'll complete this section the next time I'm here. So, beginning in verse 31, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you're Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You're doing the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." And Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me." That's one of the great statements of the divinity of Christ in the New Testament. He says, "I proceeded forth and have come from God. I haven't come on my own initiative. He sent me." And we'll, of course, get into that in more detail. Verse 43, "Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God." So, we begin this section with some kind of believers in Jesus, and end with the Lord observing that they don't believe because they're not of God. In between, we learn that they're slaves of sin, inhospitable to Jesus' word, children of the devil, and eventually later on, they're liars and murderers. What we find out is that Jesus' antagonists this day could not abide his word. In the end, they would not accept the truth about him. And that poses a difficulty and a problem that needs a solution. What kind of, quote, believers are these who are shown to be in reality enemies and not followers? So this is an important passage in determining the mark of a true believer. But before we get too far into it, it's important that we understand to whom Jesus addressed himself in these verses from 31 on. And commentators differ. Verse 30, look at it. John cites those who had believed in him. That is the Greek word to believe with the preposition in or into. So we might take it in the sense of believing into someone, unto someone. It indicates a level of commitment or trust. In the next verse, in verse 31, has simply the verb without the preposition, but just the object of their belief in the dative form. They believed him. And some, notably, A.T. Robertson, the great Baptist, Greek grammarian and commentator of the New Testament who wrote Word Pictures of the New Testament. Many of you are familiar with A.T. Robertson. Some, like him, have sought to interpret this as John referring to two different groups. The first group, in verse 30, the ones who had believed in Jesus, consists of those who have made that commitment, that trust in him. They've placed their trust in Jesus. The second group, in verse 31, the Jews who had believed him represent others who have accepted his claims on the surface, but who have not yet committed themselves to him. And that is a possible way to read the passage, though I think it's unlikely. First, in the first place, the proximity of the verses, one after another, leads us to believe that the reference is to the same group. You know that the original biblical text did not have the verses, did not have the chapters marked off and separated, and they certainly did not contain the breaks in the text like most of our modern versions have that have captions like mine does. Verse 31 marks off a new section, and then we have a heading, "The truth will make you free." So these verses followed right after one another. And in fact, and secondly, immediately after identifying those who had come to believe in Jesus, John adds, "Therefore, he was saying to those Jews who believed him." Now, it's possible to take those little therefores of the Bible too literally, but here I think it carries its full weight. Many came to believe in him, therefore he was saying to those who believed, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." In other words, let me give you now a way to judge the reality of this belief that you have. And then thirdly, as many have pointed out, the verb believe with the preposition, as in verse 30, is not always used in that technical sense. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 23, just to use one example, it describes spurious faith, not real faith, while the other construction, like the one in verse 31, is used to describe genuine faith in chapter 5, verse 24, where Jesus said, you remember this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me," very same construction as verse 31 here, "he has eternal life." So I don't think John is describing two different groups here. Rather, he is relating the same kind of thing that we saw in chapter 6, where there were people who raised their hand, so to speak, said they wanted to be his disciples, but when they heard more from him, they turned away from following him. The flow of the passage, then, is that Jesus understands that many of those hearing him this day were coming to believe in him in some fashion, so he proceeds to lay down for them exactly what it is that evidences true faith and not spurious faith. And what they now hear from him is that mere mental acceptance of him for a period of time is not enough. They must entrust themselves to him as their personal Savior from bondage to sin and allegiance to the devil. And upon hearing that, they will grow increasingly agitated, and their shallow attraction to this great celebrity of the day will quickly vanish altogether. But here is the evidence and consequence of true belief in Christ. He says, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Here is what marks off a true believer. Here is how one can discern for oneself whether or not he has an authentic saving relationship with Jesus Christ. It is by persevering in faith. The key word in verse 31 is continue. It is that Greek word meno, which we will see again so prominently in chapter 15, translated there as abide. I know some of you read the New International Version. It's translated there as remain. Meno, to abide, remain, continue. Jesus will say, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. But if you abide in me, same word, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. The subsequent events that take place in this chapter and the following ones will give the evidence that these professing believers this day did not continue in Jesus' word. They did not abide or remain as his disciples. And so the Lord's admonition will be proven true. They were not truly disciples of him. And by truly, he means in reality. They were not in reality believers in him. Now, I want to quickly add, we should be very careful in our thinking whenever we come into this area of the Christian life and what the Bible has to say about the assurance of salvation and how to have it, and the relationship between faith and works, faith and obedience, faith and perseverance. What Jesus was identifying was not a condition of discipleship, but its distinguishing mark. He did not say, if you continue in my word, you will be disciples of mine. He said, if you continue in my word, you are disciples of mine. And we also need to be careful that we are not, in our zeal for the doctrine of perseverance in faith, that we don't go too far and erect an understanding of belief and discipleship that essentially becomes a doctrine of salvation by works. What Jesus is doing in this passage, and what the apostles who follow him teach, is that Christians can have the assurance of salvation by essentially looking in the mirror, and if they see in the mirror a disciple of Jesus Christ, then they have the assurance that they are with the Lord and they are continuing in his word. And here is a consequence of that. In verse 32, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Now, I say that is a consequence of being a true disciple of Christ. It may be that he intended to suggest it was another distinguishing characteristic of believers, that they know the truth and are free. Both are true. In the Gospel of John, you know this, the concept of truth is tightly associated with the person of Jesus. In verse 17 of chapter 1, John wrote that grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Later in chapter 14, verse 6, he'll say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In this chapter, back in verse 26, he said, he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. And here in verses 45 and 46, he repeatedly says, I speak the truth. For Jesus, anyway, with apologies to some contemporary philosophers, there was such a thing as absolute truth. True faith in Christ, then, must involve true knowledge. There is a necessary content to our faith. Jesus is going to go on to identify those who don't stand in the truth as having the devil himself as their father. That's for the very reason that the devil is a liar And he doesn't believe the truth. And these people don't believe the truth that Jesus speaks. We saw this in our previous lesson from verses 21 through 30, that there is truth, there is true content to a genuine saving faith. He said in verse 24, look back there, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And then in verse 28, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. It will be in the cross that we will see the ultimate testimony about the truth of Jesus. And so at the very least, what is this truth? At the very least, we must say that it is the truth that is the consequence or exhibit of true faith is his self-confession as the Lord of Lords of heaven and earth. He is the great I Am, the Messiah, the creator of the ages, the first and the last, and there's no other God besides him. That is true. That is the truth about Jesus. So in the eyes of Jesus, there is such a thing as truth. It is what is true about himself, and one can accept his word about that or the devil's who call it a lie. But one thing we can say for sure, against many people today, both are not true. It simply cannot be that Jesus was true and the devil was true because they believe totally opposite things. But the further consequence, the really wonderful outcome of it all, as he goes on to say, is a possession of freedom that flows out of knowing the truth. Now, why does he insert freedom here? He hasn't been talking about freedom. He's been talking about who he is, how he is the light of the world, and he is from above, and they are from below, and he's going away, and they can't come to where they'll seek for him, but they won't be able to follow him. Now he's laying out what characterizes a true believer. So why does he now insert the idea of freedom? It's because he knew what was in man. He knew that these believers were prisoners, were slaves, and not truly free. They were enslaved by sin. He knew that. And it was their sin that was going to keep them from continuing or abiding in Jesus' word, from holding on to his teaching, which gives a person not just intellectual truth, but spiritual truth that enables one to overcome their slavery to sin. It is that spiritual truth about Jesus that makes a person free. And it is only Jesus that can bring it to pass. Freedom is only attainable in Christ when the darkness of our sin is vanquished as we become united with he who is the light of the world. Luke, in his gospel, recorded for us how Jesus himself saw that fulfilled in his ministry in chapter 4, verse 18 of Luke. You remember this scene? He had walked into the synagogue in Nazareth, and I guess he stands up before the people gathered there, and they handed him the scroll of Isaiah the prophet. And he took it, and he turned to Isaiah 66:1, or what we know today as Isaiah 66, verse 1, and he read this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me..." Here it is, "to proclaim release to the captives, to set free those who are oppressed." And that's one more way to describe the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ when he came into the world, that truth and the freedom that flows out of that truth are to be found only in a saving relationship with him. That means the world is filled with people living a lie. When we leave here and go out into the marketplace, go out into our neighborhoods, they're filled with people who are living a lie. They don't know what is true. no matter what worldly sophistication they may exhibit or how intelligent they may seem, they don't know what is spiritually true, and therefore they are captive to their sin and their spiritual ignorance. They're just not aware of it. The great 17th century scientist, really genius, Sir Isaac Newton, once said, "Plato is my friend, Aristotle is my friend, but my greatest friend is truth." That's a good thing. Plato is my friend, Aristotle is my friend, my greatest friend is truth. And Newton, though very religious and really very interested in the Bible, he did not believe that Jesus was who he said he was. He did not believe that Jesus was God incarnate. He did not believe that what he's saying here, that I came from here, I've come now with you, and I'm going back. He did not believe that. And so we might say that Newton stood against the truth and that he stood against Jesus' own claims about himself. But at least he had the humility to write to his nephew near the end of his life, "I do not know what I may appear to the world, but to myself I seem to have been only a boy playing on the shore, diverting myself and now and then finding a smoother pebble or a prettier shell than ordinary, while the great ocean of truth lay undiscovered all before me." Did that awareness of truth undiscovered lead him to truth in Christ before he died? To my knowledge, no. But the words of Christ remind us that truth can only be found in him, and the pretensions of man, even the brilliance of mankind, apart from the fundamental truth, are as trivial as those pebbles and stones of Newton's analogy. So if Jesus was offering freedom to those in the temple, that must mean that they were slaves. And the verses that follow show that that one little comment from Jesus was all it took to reveal the deficiency of their avowed belief. Verse 33, they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Now, they weren't, of course, alluding to political freedom. That would have been absurd, for there was scarcely a major world empire to which they had not been in subjection. There was Egypt, of course, at times the Philistines, certainly the Assyrians and the Babylonians and then the Greeks and the Syrians. And at this very moment, though they had a bit of relative freedom of movement and self-government, they plainly lived under Roman rule and can't be said to have had true liberty. But their objection was based on their self-awareness as Jews, God's chosen people, and the descendants of the great friend of God, Abraham. And in one sense, they were correct about that. God had chosen Israel and her people to be his elect nation, the people of whom Paul wrote in Romans chapter 9 that the adoption as sons belonged to them. God said to them in Amos 3, verse 2, "You only have I chosen among all the nations of the world." They were the ones that these people, they were from that nation, they were the ones that God had separated from all the other nations of the world in order to make them his own. And these Jews this day were supremely aware of that, so they're indignant that Jesus would imply somehow that they weren't free people, that they needed to be liberated somehow. And so the Lord is compelled to explain what he means in speaking of freedom and slavery. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." Everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. This is one of the great verities of human existence. The practice of sin enslaves a person. He's not describing what happens when one inevitably commits a single sin, though it's certainly true that the one sin of Adam enslaved his posterity and ensured that every person was who was to be born was to be born into slavery to sin. But this phrase, everyone who commits sin, applies to those who practice sin. It has become the bent of their lives. That's sin's nature. Sin's nature is to enslave. And surely that has been the experience of all of us at one time or another. Once we commit a sin, it becomes easier to commit that sin again, a second time. And if we don't immediately put an end to it, it becomes our habitual behavior. We become enslaved to it, and that becomes the most terrible of captivities. Let's just pick a wee little sin, a tiny little thing that we ought not do in a moment of weakness. At bedtime, there's ice cream in the freezer. There's this chocolate stuff that you can put on it. And what harm is there in one little bowl of ice cream at the end of a long day? You deserve it. And it was your wife who brought it into you. The woman that you gave me. Except there's still some left the next night and the next, and pretty soon you're a slave to nighttime ice cream. You're chained to the refrigerator. And you like it. Spurgeon said, sin drives men mad. Against their reason, against their best interests, they follow after that which they know will destroy them. They are slaves, though they wear no fetters or iron. They're captives, though no walls enclose them. The Apostle Paul, you know, addressed this very topic in chapter 6 of the book of Romans. In that great sixth chapter, he wrote about our propensity to sin and how those who have been united with Christ and therefore have died to sin with him no longer are doomed to that life of sin, but they've been freed from slavery and what? They've been made slaves of Christ, slaves not of sin, but of righteousness. There are only two types of people in the world. There are slaves of sin, and then there are slaves of God in Jesus Christ. And generation after generation produces foolish people who believe that true freedom is found in being able to do whatever you wish to do, whenever you want to do it. And everyone who thinks that way, unless they are eventually enlightened by the gospel, reach the end of their life, understanding to their horror that that approach has been the worst kind of slavery they could have ever exposed themselves to. A person is truly free, not when he can do whatever he wishes, but when he wishes to do and can do what he should do. William Hendrickson said that. I took it straight from him. A person is truly free, not when he can do whatever he wishes, but when he wishes to do and can do what he should do. And we know it is genuine freedom because doing what we should do now pleases us. That is what Jesus meant when he told them, if you continue in my word, you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. The only real freedom that any of us will ever know, either in this life or in the life to come, is the freedom of serving the Lord Jesus Christ and living a life that is pleasing to him. And if you're in this room this morning and you're a young person, listen to that well. The only real freedom you will ever know in this life or in the life to come is the freedom of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and living a life that is pleasing to him. That is freedom. Well, the evidence to Jesus of the bondage to sin that held these so-called believing Jews in its grasp, he's going to express in these verses to come. In verse 37, they're trying to kill him. Verses 39 and 40, they're not emulating Abraham, who they claim as their father. Verse 40 Again, they're trying to kill him. Verses 40 and 41, they're rejecting truth instead of knowing it. Verse 42, they're not loving the Son. Verse 43, they don't understand him. Verse 45, they oppose the truth. Verse 47, they're not listening to or obeying God's word. They are trapped by sin. But the kind of freedom he is talking about can only come from the Son. He is the only source of a lasting freedom, and that's the Lord's point in verses 35 and 36. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. These Jews who had indicated that they might like to follow Jesus were operating from the wrong fundamental sphere of self-reality. They thought, just because they were physical descendants of Abraham, that they were sons in God's household as Abraham was. So they were assuming they had the rights as sons, not realizing their true status as slaves. And so the Lord reminds them that there's a great difference between a slave in a household and a son in a household. Now, we don't have the same kind of economy today that they had in first century Judea, but I think we can understand it. There were free people and there were slaves living side by side in the same household. And these households frequently had slaves living with them, functioning as servants in everyday matters. And a servant might enjoy the privileges of the master's house for a time, but that would not last forever. At any time, he could be sold. He might belong to his master for a short time or a long time, but one thing was for sure, it was possible to cast him out. He had no permanent place in the family. But that was not true of the son. He might act poorly, or as the prodigal son did, he might take his inheritance and leave his father's house, but the inheritance was his, and he would always have the position of son. Nothing could alter that. But you notice, look at our verses, 35 and 36, you notice how the Lord now takes that illustration from the ancient Near Eastern culture in verse 35, and he definitely gives it a greater and deeper meaning in verse 36. Now it is not a random son from a random family. It is the Son. He is now referring to himself. He is saying he is the Son, and the Son abides in his Father's house forever. And therefore, do you see that little therefore, that so at the beginning of verse 36? Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. There is true freedom only in Jesus, the Son of God. He says you will be free indeed. That's reality. That's what that means. It's the word ontos. We get our word ontological from it. It's real. It's truth. It's reality. It doesn't matter if we can see it. It doesn't matter if we can prove it. It is absolutely true. You will be free indeed. It's the real thing. It's not the freedom of doing your own thing, of realizing for yourself everything that you have the right to. We hear a lot of people talking about bucket lists all the time, like that's the meaning of life, you know, to empty that bucket. Now, this is the freedom in reality of belonging to the Son, having all the gifts that He has promised, and being assured, here's the best part, that our slavery to sin is over, and we will never lose that status as free men in Christ and joyful slaves in Him. That was Luther's thought, I believe, in his great hymn, A Mighty Fortress. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still, His kingdom is forever. The Son remains forever, so if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. The only cure for sin and our slavery to sin is to accept the truth about Jesus as He offers it. He said, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. When we trust in Him, and his sacrifice on the cross to make atonement for our sin, we receive the adoption of sons and we're given the right to become the children of God. We experience freedom in its fullest and most wonderful reality. Well, the next verse is verse 37, and it serves as kind of a hinge verse to what follows. And I've summarized these next verses in my notes as the children of Abraham and the children of the devil. But let's read 37 as we close. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. And we're going to examine that more in our next study. But the Lord uses this expressive word there, it has no place in you. It means literally something like it makes no room for you. The New English Bible has, it makes no headway. Doesn't get anywhere with you. And it's used in a variety of applications, the growing of a plant, the flowing of water, the return or growth of an investment. The plant does grow, the water does flow, the investment prospers. Jesus was telling these self-professed children of Abraham that the mark of a true child of Abraham is that they make room for the word about him. They accommodate it. They're hospitable to it. It takes root in their hearts and their souls, and it flourishes. That is the mark of a true disciple of Jesus. He loves his word, and though he still struggles with sin, we have not been made perfect yet, nevertheless, the word about Jesus is implanted, and it is growing. It flourishes in us, and that's what the Lord Jesus is getting around to with these Jews whom are described by John as having believed him. The proof will be in the pudding. If you continue in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have made us free in Christ, and it is our great privilege to be confessors of sin and to come before you individually and as the body of Christ to say that we have been slaves of sin, but you have made us free by the word about Jesus. And we thank you that we have, by the power of the Holy Spirit, accepted that truth and we have embraced it and we have made room for it. And I pray, Lord, that if there are any who are listening who have not done that, that you will give them new birth so that they might now be able to reject the lies of the devil and embrace the truth about Jesus and become free indeed. We pray that for each one who does not know him today and pray in his name. Amen.